Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, chapter 4. We'll read the first 9 verses. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you out hence, of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them into the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. After a birth of great moment, when God brought Israel forth with power and with the blood of the sacrifice, and after 40 years of testing in the wilderness, when God taught them how to worship, how God taught the nation what it was to depend upon Him, after all of that, the nation had finally reached and took their initial steps in the promised land. The wilderness was now behind them. But those 40 years in the wilderness were not wasted time. The wilderness was to be temporary, but I say it was not wasted. The land of promise was still before them. But now with Joshua gone, or Moses gone rather, Moses is dead, and Joshua now has come to the head of the leadership. Israel was on the very verge of great blessing, on the very verge of something special, as they were now entering in to that promised land. But it's interesting that not even the route that they took to enter Canaan was on the map. For God miraculously dried up the Jordan, and the people passed clean over. And to commemorate this miraculous entrance, Joshua instructed the people to erect a 12-stone monument for future generations. And the meaning of those stones would serve as a witness to God's faithfulness, a witness to God's promise that began this new era. As the generations in the future would see that heap of stones and ask their fathers, What are these stones to you. What do these stones mean? The beginning of a new period in Israel's history. And this morning, if you would pardon my parallels, I cannot help but see here in the text before us a pattern of how God has brought us as a church, how God has brought us as a denomination, if you will, to our Jordan. The birth of our denomination and its immediate growth in the last century is a thrilling testimony. A testimony that you and I know only by hearsay. But after the birth of our denomination and its coming to this land, I suppose that we know what it is to be in the wilderness. We've had our struggles. We've had our wanderings, as it were, as a denomination. But I do believe that God in these past years has taught us important things. The years behind us have not been wasted years. In this time, the Lord has taught us a great deal about what it is to worship Him. The Lord has taught us many lessons as to what it is to depend upon Him. But I do believe that in the course of our denomination, God has brought us to the verge of great blessing. And I say this, as many of you know, as not a particular optimist. I don't normally see the bright side of things. But I do believe that God has a purpose. And that God has a very special blessing for this church, for this new denomination, for this new church of ours. As we find ourselves, if you will, on Jordan's stormy banks, and before us lies the promised land. I know that the author of the hymn that we have just sung sees the Jordan as a picture of death and the promised land as heaven before us. And the editors of our hymn book have placed it in that section. And I understand the significance, and there is certainly something of the beauty of that. But I would submit to you that if you look at the scripture carefully, you really don't find that the Jordan is ever a symbol of death, notwithstanding some sermons, perhaps, that you may have heard over the years. I don't think that the Jordan is a symbol of death. I don't think the land of Canaan is particularly a symbol of heaven. Oh, there are parallels and there are points of significance, certainly, that I will not argue with. But the land of Canaan was a land of conquest. The land of Canaan was a place where there were going to be battles, but there were going to be victories that were experienced as now this people, having crossed the Jordan, having left the place of wilderness and now entering into that land of promise, would start to gain possession of the inheritance that God had for them in that land of Canaan. I say I believe in many ways this church, our denomination, standing here on the banks of the Jordan. We're about ready to cross over into this land of promise, this land of our inheritance, at least this time of new beginnings for us as a church. And I am soberly impressed with the terrible responsibility that is ours in this generation of the church. To see that our initial steps into this land of promise are well done. That what we do now, and I say this is a most sobering thing to realize, that what we do now, as the Lord would tarry, as the Lord would in His providence allow this church to grow and to flourish in the days to come, that what is happening now will be a witness and will stand as a memorial to future generations. That my children, that my grandchildren and yours will look at what is done and ask, what mean these stones? What is this that has been done here? What does it testify concerning the great work of God through this ministry? So this morning, if you'll allow me, I would come to the book of Joshua. And I don't know exactly what kind of sermon this is. I'm often glad that I'm not taking a homiletics class. I don't know what form of message this is. My text is going to be the entire book of Joshua, which scares you right now. As was said this morning in Sunday school, I don't think when I preach. This may not be the best thing to do, but I want to look at least, not at every chapter, every verse, but the argument and the message of this book, as it teaches us some very essential truths for us as we, as a church, as a denomination, but yet application to us as individuals as well, as we ourselves progress in our land of Canaan, as we struggle against sin, as we seek to get victory over the Canaanites that will be in our lives. There are applications here, both individually and corporately. But I'm concerned here, particularly this morning, with the corporate lesson that we have for this church. So we begin to erect our monument for future generations. I want to learn from Joshua two essential truths about advancing the church. Two essential truths about advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we'll reduce the entire message of Joshua this morning to these two truths. Truths that were set down first by Moses. Truths that are seen in the application in the book of Joshua about how to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there is to be a cooperation, if anything becomes clear. There is to be a cooperation between what God has promised and what God does, and what we indeed must do. God is not passive, and neither must we, and neither can we be passive if there is going to be an advance in the kingdom of Jesus Christ through this ministry. So two very simple thoughts that I would leave with you this morning. I want to say, first of all, that any advance depends on God. Any advance in the work of the church, any advance in the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ depends upon God. And the book of Joshua draws our attention, I think, to three aspects of what God has done and what God does in guaranteeing the success of His ministry, the success of His kingdom, of His church. And the attention is, first of all, given to the promise of God. And I would say to you that by virtue of the promise of God, He guarantees victory. He guarantees victory. If you'll look at the very beginning of Joshua in chapter 1, when the Lord begins to instruct Joshua concerning his responsibility, the Lord begins by reminding Joshua of that promise. That here is a land that I will give to you. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Look at verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. And over and again in this book you will find references to the fact that God has promised this land to this people. A promise that was first given to Abraham so many years earlier. a promise that was then given to Abraham's covenant children, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. A promise that was given to Moses, and now a promise that was given to Joshua and the entire nation, as now on the verge of the Jordan, they were about to possess this possession that God had promised for them. A promise that was reiterated over and over again, both in general terms, as we have at the beginning of the book, and on those specific occasions when Israel was about to enter into a battle against this people or that people, God says, now not to worry, I have promised to give this land to you. The promise of God. I don't have time this morning to develop the whole theology of this land promise. But you know that it is a promise that was so integral to the covenant promise that God had given to Abraham and those that followed. A promise that had an unconditional guarantee. God promised them this land, and this land would be theirs. But as we will emphasize, and as we will see as we develop the message of this book, a promise that on the one hand, which was unconditional, for God was going to give this land to His people. But it was a promise that was always individually conditioned. By faith, a promise that was individually conditioned by their obedience and their laying hold of the promise that God had given. You remember the very words of the psalmist in 95 as he reviews there the history of Israel and the wanderings there in the wilderness, and the Lord says they did not enter into the land because of unbelief. Oh, the land was there. And the land would belong to this nation, but that generation, because of their unbelief, did not enter in. There's a promise of God. A promise that we must lay claim to. A promise that we must act upon. But the Lord promises and guarantees victory. We certainly know that relate to the church of Jesus Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus say concerning the church this? Church. I build this church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is going to be built, and the church is going to storm the very strongholds of the enemy. That is the promise of Christ. And I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of Christ, that the church of Jesus Christ is going to succeed. The church of Jesus Christ is going to advance. His church is to be built, and His church is going, I say, to succeed. So promise, and all the promises of God are yea, and they are amen in Christ. And in light of that promise, we ought to have confidence. We ought to have assurance. We ought to be encouraged. That promise itself becomes a challenge to faith. I say there's no question. There's no question that God has a promise, that Christ has made a promise for the success of His church. No question. But is there a promise for this church? Is there a promise that we have in God's Word for this particular denomination? Are we part of the church? Are we part of that church? We are. Has God established us here? I believe that He has. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ. Not the only part, but we are a part. And let us, from the very beginning of this new stage in our operation as a church of Jesus Christ, lay hold well of the promise that God has given to us that this church of His is going to advance. That the gates of hell, that the defensive walls of hell itself cannot withstand the advancing of the church of Jesus Christ. May God help us as we begin to erect our monument, as we begin to erect this witness of what God has done and what God has promised. May we, from the very beginning, lay hold of the promise of God. But that promise, I say, guarantees the victory. But as we look at the book of Joshua, Not only is there emphasis upon the promise of God, there's emphasis on the acts of God. And God works in various ways to accomplish His purpose. And God works in various ways to keep His word. Moses had predicted that God would drive out the enemy. You go back to Deuteronomy particularly, as Moses now, just a little while before the episode before it, as Moses preaches his last message to this people who now would find themselves on Jordan's banks to cross over, Moses told them, the Lord will drive out these Canaanites from your presence. The Lord will send the hornet. The Lord will do whatever He must do, but the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will act in your behalf. The Lord will drive out the enemy. And the Lord did. Not always the same way. The acts of God and the works of God were not always the same. And this is one of the things that impresses me as I come to this book of Joshua and see the mechanics of this conquest. The evidences of the Lord's hand were always very much to the surface. But they were not always the same. Not always as expected. Sometimes the works of God were most obvious. You recall that just after they crossed over this Jordan, and the very first battle that they were to fight was against the city of Jericho. And we have the description of Jericho in chapter 6, what a mighty city it was. One of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. A city that was well fortified. A city whose walls were famous and infamous. What a city Jericho was. And how was Jericho conquered? The Lord fought for His people. The Lord gave the instructions for now this army that had very little experience in battle. This army that had very little machinery for battle. You just gather yourselves, get the priests, and you march around that city. After you do that for the week, then you blow the trumpets and see what happened. And they marched around that city. And they blew their trumpets. And the wall of Jericho fell in its place. And the armies of Israel, then everyone marched straight ahead. And Jericho was conquered. Was that not the hand of God? Was that not the obvious demonstration of God fighting for these people? What a miraculous event was the fall of Jericho. I say sometimes the works of God are obvious. You come to chapter 10, and we have that coalition of kings that now have come against the armies of Israel. And the Lord fights for them. Remember, the Lord sent the hail from heaven. And we learn in chapter 10 that there were more of the nation, of that coalition of kings and their armies. There were more that died by the hailstones than those that died by the sword. Heavenly intervention. Heavenly intervention as the Lord sent those weapons from heaven to kill the enemy. And Israel reaped the benefit. It's on that same occasion that the sun and the moon were manipulated by divine providence. Something happened. Stupendous. Supernatural. Miraculous intervention. Not only the hailstones, but I say the manipulation of sun and moon to bring the victory to Joshua and his army on that day. I say sometimes the work of God is obvious. Times of divine intervention where even the incredulous must recognize the hand of God. Now, those aren't the norm, but they're gracious reminders of what God is able to do in keeping His word and fulfilling His promise. We may not experience the supernatural, But there are times, and I think we can look back at our relatively short history and recount those times, when we have known the direct divine intervention is the only explanation. God has worked, and sometimes, even for us, that work has been obvious. But not only are the works of God obvious, sometimes the works of God are preemptive. You look at Joshua chapter 24, and as Joshua now testifies at the end of his life as to the events that have taken place, he testifies on one occasion in verse 12, giving word of the Lord here, "I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, not with sword nor with bow, but I've given you a land for which you did not labor," and on it goes. I sent the hornet. You go back to the time of Moses. Deuteronomy again tells us that the Lord promised that he would send the hornet before them. And now Joshua testifies and recounts that at the end of his ministry, the Lord indeed had sent that hornet. Whatever that hornet was, we can argue that some other time. But the Lord sent that hornet and drove out the enemy before Israel even got there. I say sometimes the works of God are preemptive. That His providence so works in our circumstances. His providence so works in our lives. His providence so works in our ministries. That we don't even face many of the problems that otherwise we might face. You read in Joshua chapter 2, and you'll find that the fear of these people had already reached the land. Hadn't done a thing. But already the reputation of this little people had reached the land of Canaan. And the hearts of these people were melting. Remember the words of Rahab to those spies. "We've heard what God has done for you people. We've heard what happened down there at the Red Sea. We have heard this and that Jehovah has done for you people, and our hearts are melting. We've heard of you." The reputation. The Lord was sending that hornet before them. Chapter 5, the same thing. Our hearts melted just at the hearing of these people. Say, we may never know what the providence of God has kept us from. But may the Lord grant to us a reputation that opens up the way. May the Lord grant to us a reputation that here is a people that God is for. Here's a people that God is for. A people that can bear witness by their very existence that God has helped them. That God is with them. That God has fought their battle. May God so give us that reputation. A people that God is for. God works in various ways. But sometimes His works are not obvious. Sometimes not always so obvious. But they're operative nonetheless. I say the text makes it clear over and again that God gives this land. The text makes it clear over and again that God fought for these people. But yet things happened from time to time that made it difficult. That made it difficult to see the hand of God. Sometimes things happen where it wasn't immediately clear that God was for us, that God was for them. Things happened in the providence of God that on the surface didn't make any sense. Things happened in the providence of God that appeared to be that God had indeed forgotten the promise, that God was no longer fighting as He said He would. I think again of this episode in chapter 10. Oh, chapter 10 is remarkable to us at the end of the chapter, where we see how the Lord sought to fight for these people by sending the hail and by the manipulation of sun and moon. We remember that part of the chapter. But put yourself at the beginning of this chapter. Here's a coalition of kings. You look at chapter 10, verse 1. It came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai, had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, so forth. Verse 3, wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhthiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me. Here's a coalition. Here now are all of these kings that are gathering themselves together to fight against Joshua, to fight against Israel. Oh, up to this point, what has their battles been like? Oh, they march around Jericho, blow a horn, and there's victory for it. There's Ai. We learned a lesson at Ai, but God gave us Ai. It's only two battles they've had. It's only two battles they've had at this point. And now, here is a coalition of these kings that gather themselves and they are going to come out against Joshua and his army. I have to believe that when the word came to Joshua, when the word came to the armies of Israel that these five kings or whatever it is here are now coming together against it, it had to be intimidating. Had to be a fearful thing. What are we going to do? Never fought this kind of battle before. Don't have this kind of experience. They're going to come out together now, and here is this collective army. And how unusual this was. This coalition of kings. I'm sure they saw this as an obstacle. I'm sure they saw it as a circumstance that seemed to be threatening to them. But what was the Lord doing? You look at chapter 10 and verse 42. Here's what the Lord was doing. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. You see the same thing happening in chapter 11? In chapter 11, another coalition, another alliance of kings that come together against Israel. Again, a very fearful thing, but notice at verse 20 of chapter 11. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Can you see the hand of God? It was of the Lord to harden the heart of these kings to come together against Israel, against Joshua, to fight this battle. I suppose to understand the significance of this, we have to at least say just something briefly concerning what the political structure was of the land of Canaan in these days. You read in your Bible and there's a king of Jerusalem. And there's a king of Hazor, and there's a king of Lachish, and a king of Debir, and a king, all of these kings. I remember as a kid when I would read that, I would be confused. King of this city, king of that. That must be the Bible way of talking about mayors. All right? The mayor of Jerusalem, or the mayor of Lachish. But these were kings. These were kings. The land of Canaan at this time was comprised of independent city-states. All of these independent city-states. Kings that themselves were always in contest one with the other. Kings that were always trying to increase their territory as much as they could around their particular city. All of these nations. But there was no centralized government. It wasn't that Joshua could go and conquer Jericho and now the entire nation was there. The fact that Jericho fell meant nothing. It meant nothing to Ai or to Lachish or to Debir or These were all independent city-states. And usually, they were in battle, and they were in competition among themselves. I say this is what is so remarkable here then. When you have this king approaching that king and approaching that king and said, hey, let's get together. Let's get together now and go and fight against Joshua and these people. Let's get together. That was absolutely unheard of. Unheard of in that day. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? It was of the Lord to harden their heart. The Lord hardened their hearts to come up with this strategy to come against Israel en masse. And what would have taken? And again, remember how normal warfare was. I don't want to, again, digress too far here, but understand the background, understand the history here of Canaan in this time. Understand what warfare was like in these days. All of these independent city-states. The normal way of conquest was to lay siege against a particular city. To surround that city with your army to prevent them from going in and going out. To prevent any goods then from entering in. And you basically would starve out those cities. When they starved, then they surrendered and what have you. But that would take years. That could take months and would take years at times to conquer a city that way. And once that city was conquered, and here's the point, once Jericho would have been conquered that way, then they have to go to Ai and do it all over again. And then go to Debir and do it all over again. And to go to Hazor and do it all over again. To go to Lachish and do it all over again. And the fact that one fell meant absolutely nothing to the other. They were independent. Would have taken the conquest forever. But you see the providence of God. Can you see the providence of God? Can you see the hand of God that got this old wicked king and gave this old wicked king the idea? Hey, go talk to that king. I know he's your enemy, but and let's get together. I say when it first happened, it had to be discouraging to the people. It had to appear that the Lord had forsaken, that the things had got out of control. What are we going to do now? But what would have taken years to accomplish? In the providence of God, the Lord's working in His providence, they conquered these kings in a day. They conquered these kings in a day. Victory's not always the same. In chapter 10, the victory against that coalition was by divine intervention. Again, there was the hailstones. There was the manipulation of sun and moon. In chapter 11, nothing miraculous happened. But there was victory nonetheless. And I say so often we look at the circumstances that come against us. It appears that God has forsaken us. It appears that God is no longer for us. If God was for us, why would all of these difficult things be happening? We get discouraged. We get frustrated. Where is this work going? Is God really for us? But again, can we have the confidence and the faith to trust the providence of God that even in those circumstances that we don't understand, when things don't begin to happen as we would plan them to happen, that if we give ourselves to the trust of God, if we depend upon the promises of God and rely upon His Word for us, that He will work all things after His counsel for our good, for the advance of His church. So I say the Lord promises, guaranteeing victory. And the Lord acts, the Lord works in various ways to accomplish His purpose. But we also see something of the method that God used in Joshua. Something of the method. And God ordained leaders. What I want us to see. That in this conquest, in this advance of the nation, in this advance of the kingdom, God ordained leaders. God was active, but God often works through secondary agents. God works through His ministers. None are indispensable. There is no leader that is indispensable, but they are God's gift. They are God's gift. There was Moses. And what a leader Moses was. How the Lord had used Moses in bringing the people this far. But Moses was dead. And now God raised up Joshua. And God put Joshua in a position of leadership. God exalted Joshua in the sight of the people, that they might follow him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Right after the text that we have read together this morning. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. God raised up this leader. And there is a pattern that you will see over and over again in Joshua that I only will suggest. But you'll see this pattern over and again. That God would speak to the leader. God would speak to Joshua. And then Joshua would speak to the people. Look at chapter 1, for instance, you can see this. In the first 9 verses, God is giving instruction to Joshua. In chapter 1, verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people. He passed that on. I'll not belabor the references, but I say you just pay attention to your reading of Joshua. And you'll see that pattern over and over and over again. God spoke to Joshua, and Joshua spoke to the people. God commanded Joshua, and Joshua commanded the people. God raised up the leaders for this kingdom work. And God has given to His church. God has given to His church ministers. God has given to His church elders. For the good of the church. You look at that declaration that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4. God has given as gifts. As gifts. Apostles, yes. Evangelists, yes. Teachers, preachers, yes. The elders, yes. That God has given for the good of the church. It is sobering to those that are in leadership to know that they must be in touch with God. Joshua in touch with God. Joshua got his word from the Lord and then gave that word to the people. And that's the pattern. There's the exhortation then for leaders to be in touch with God. Exhortation then to follow those leaders that God has raised up. It's imperative that God gives this church leaders. It's imperative that God gives this church, this denomination, leaders that know Him, leaders that know how to get a word from God, and how to give that word to the people. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. And particularly we in Presbyterianism know the significance and the importance of the leadership, the eldership, we'll use the New Testament terminology, the importance of the eldership that God has given to the church. As Presbyterians, we believe that this is the way through which and by which the church is to operate, is to run. We trust that God gives the leader, that God gives the elders, that God raises them up. Oh, there's a mechanism in place. There is a mechanism in place whereby the congregation recognizes and by their vote so elects. I'm not talking about mechanics here. But I am talking about the fact that God gives leaders. And if this is what we believe as the way God orders His church, then there must be, on the part of all in the church, prayer. Prayer for the leadership. Prayer that God will keep the leaders of this work, the eldership of this work, in touch with God. In touch with God. That the leadership then, having received the word from the Lord, would know how to lead and to give that word. There is a trust. There is a trust. There is a fear that the Lord expects and demands the people in regard to the leaders that He has given. What the leaders say, what the leaders do, is always to be examined, is always to be tested in the light of this book. And I would say that any minister or any elder that is afraid to allow the book of God to be open to examine what He says is in big trouble. It's in big trouble. But listen to me. God raises up leaders. We're Presbyterians. We are not congregationalists. Let's get it straight. Now, some here today are. Bless your heart, Tim. Glad to have you. Some of you here are independents and you are congregationalists. We are not. We are not. We believe that God has established this means for the operation of His church. It's important. And we thank God that He has given. And we pray that in the days to come, that the Lord will continue to have the leaders for this church. Because I tell you, the day comes when we don't have the elders and the ministers in this church, the church is done. It's done. That's why it's imperative that you pray, and why we keep before you the emphasis to pray that God will raise up men for the seminary. That God will raise up men from our churches that are called by God, that have the authority of that call, that will go out as the ministers and the servants, but yet as the leaders. And you pray that the men that God sends here and that the Lord gives to us will have that, whatever it is, that's needed for leadership. It's God's gift to the church. Don't take it lightly. I say any advance in the kingdom depends on God. His promise, His work, and His method. We do it His way. But can I just suggest very quickly then the second truth? And I'll just be suggestive. On the one hand, every advance depends on God. But my second proposition is this, that every advance depends on us. Every advance depends on us. God's sovereignty is never in contest with man's responsibility. And notwithstanding God's promise, and notwithstanding God's purpose, and notwithstanding God's program to drive out the Canaanites, The Canaanites did not simply passively resign to their fate. Nor did Israel passively receive that promise. There was a battle that was going to take place on both fronts. The Canaanites did everything they could to defend their land. And Israel had to take up arms, and Israel had to go in and do battle against these enemies. God was active, but so was Israel. And I said our part, our enjoyment and our experience in the promise that Christ has given concerning His church is going to be conditioned by our personal responses. It's conditioned, first of all, by faith. It's conditioned by faith. You look at chapter 10. Look at verse 25. This is just for an instance. And Joshua said unto them, this again is in the context of that coalition that was coming against them, prior to the Lord's intervention in those miraculous ways. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Enemies had come against them. It appeared to be hopeless. It appeared to be a helpless situation. But in the face of this alliance of kings, Joshua said, you see him, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Instead, you be strong, you be of good courage, and you fight against them. Now, all of those are expressions of faith. Each is the opposite of sight. If Israel had a lick of sense, they'd have solved the armies and they would have been afraid. But don't look at the armies. Don't look at what you see with a physical eye. You look beyond that. You look at the God of promise. You look at the God who has given His word. You look at the God who has promised that He will fight for you. Don't be afraid of them. That's not a natural response. That's not a natural response. But don't be afraid of them. You fear the Lord and you, in faith, appropriate the promise. And faith is the means of simply appropriating the promise that God has given. To live in the reality of God's Word. To take God at His Word. To live as though the Word really is true. It's a faith that flows from the confidence in His Word. The ability to act upon what we know to be true. It is faith that translates theory into experience. We can stand here all day long. And we can talk about the great blessing that God has for His church. We can talk and we can theorize about all of the prospects of the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It will not fail. We can theorize that all we will. But it's faith, I say, that translates that theory into experience. It's fear of what we see that paralyzes. It's faith in that Word of God and the promise of God that mobilizes. So may God give us faith. May God help us to lay hold and to act in light of this book as though it really is true. Oh, we say it is. We say this book is true. I believe it from cover to cover. Yeah. It's true. Well, let's cut through the empty jargon and the profession. And can we really start to live as though this book is true? Can we do that or not? Can we have the faith to really live as though this book is true? Victory is going to be conditioned by faith. It's conditioned by obedience. The Word of God was constantly before these people. You look at chapter 8. Verses 34 and 35. You find there that Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings. Not a word of all that Moses commanded did Joshua not read before the congregation. He kept the law of God. He kept the word of God before them. And there was obedience that was expected. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. 22:5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to cleave unto Him, to serve Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. That total devotion, that absolute obedience to God's Word was expected. And you see the importance of that in the next chapter. Look at chapter 23, verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therein to the right or to the left. Verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Verse 13, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you, if you don't obey. Your possession of this land, your advancing the kingdom, is going to depend upon your obedience to God's Word. We must keep before us the word of the Lord. We must keep before us the word of the Lord. The Free Presbyterian Church is to go forward. The word of God must be central. The word of God must be central. And just as Joshua kept that law before the people, so must the leadership of this work keep the word before the people. Must be central, and it must be more than theory or creed. There's not much chance for a disobedient people to know anything of the blessing of God. To enter that blessing, to experience that blessing, to know the advance, there must be that adherence. And there must be that obedience to the Word of God. How seriously do we take the book? How seriously do we take it? Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart? It's a matter of our entire life that the Lord is here demanding. Expressions of that obedience that ultimately flow from that love that we have of the Lord Himself. But there must be obedience. But I can only be suggested. It's conditioned by purity. It's got to be a pure church. Chapter 3, before they cross the Jordan, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself. Tomorrow you're going to see great things. Before they entered into battle, the Lord said, consecrate yourself. You're going to see great things. Purity. That word consecration has the idea particularly of ceremonial purity. Ceremonial purity, a worship purity. We know that those that approach unto God must have clean hands and pure hearts. And this is what Joshua is demanding of these people. But the giving of their lives. They're going to be fighting. They're going to be in battle as they seek to advance the promise that God has given. But it demanded a purity of life. A demanded a consecration. It was the totality of life. And again, this is what I'm impressed with as I look at my own self and as I am concerned for the church as a whole. Is this really a life matter for us? Is our concern for the advancing of the kingdom of the church of Jesus Christ through the ministry that God has given to us, is it something that consumes us, or is it something that we think of on Sundays and Wednesdays maybe? Matter of life. It's a matter of life. This was a ministry, this was a mission that consumed those people. Consume. Does it consume us? Does it consume us to see the advancing of the kingdom through the ministry that God has made us a part of? And I finish with this thought. It's conditioned by unity. It's conditioned by unity. One of the great themes in Joshua is the unity of the people. You see this constant phrase repeated, all Israel. All the people of the congregation. The very episode that we have read this morning, the 12 stones that were taken out, each stone representing a tribe, the unity of the entire nation. In chapter 1, you remember how the Lord instructed those tribes that took their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, verse 12, to the Reubenite, to the Gadite, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given rest, but you make sure you fight along with your brethren here. There's those 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan, took their possession there. But Moses reminded them, and Joshua here, the Lord expects you to fight. Even though you have your home, the Lord expects you to fight for these of your brethren. You remember that tragic episode in chapter 7 where we have the sin of Achan and the sin of that one man having devastating consequences upon the entire nation. You remember later on in the book, in chapters 22 and following, where the 2.5 tribes are now going to make their way back. Conquest is over. And the 2.5 tribes make their way back to their inheritance on the east side. And in so doing, they erect a monument. They erect an altar. And the rest of the nation is about to slaughter them because they interpreted that altar to be a place of sacrifice and thought it would be a pagan place. And they weren't going to play that game again. No, this is not for a sacrifice. It's to remind us, they said. It's to remind us that we're part of you and that you're part of us. The unity. The unity. There was no place for spectators. There were no place in this conquest just for onlookers. But they all had to do their part to experience the corporate blessing. And that must be true for us. May God give to us that unity. Again, I know we've talked over and again, many of us, about how some of you see your abilities and your gifts and whatever it is that you think that you don't have. But perish that notion. Everyone here as part of the body of Christ has the gift that God has given to you for the benefit of the body. We all have our work. We all have our place. We all have our function. But to have a unity. To have a unity of spirit and a unity of purposes. We claim together the promises of God for the advance of this work together. Think of the words in Jeremiah chapter 32. The Lord says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. May that be true. May that be the testimony of the FPC of NA. May that be our testimony. That God has given us one heart. That God has given us together the fear of Him, and that He will bring us for good into the land, the portion of the land that He has for us. Is there a land for us? Is there a promise? Are we here for a reason? I believe we are. And I say these are exciting times. These are glorious times. But as we take our step and begin to progress into this land of promise, let us erect a monument. A monument that testifies to the faithfulness of God and the power of God and the work of God, upon which we move, upon which we depend. And may it happen in the days to come that that monument be so clear that when the question is asked, what mean these stones? Here was a people. Here was a people that knew their God. Here was a people that had a word from the Lord. Here is a people that went forward. That went forward with God on their side. May the Lord make it true. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the Word of God that speaks to us on so many levels, that communicates to us on every area of our lives' needs, both personally and corporately. Today, Lord, our attention has been on the work of the church. Lord, we stand humbled. We stand needy in Your presence. We would ask, Lord, that You would keep Your word in our behalf, that You would grant to us as a congregation, You would grant to us as a denomination, the faith that we need to lay hold of every promise, and to act in the light of every work that You do for us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves, we consecrate ourselves to that purpose. We pray that You would use us. Lord, we want to be used in the advancing of the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.